For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
The title of our sermon, On the Wings of an Eagle, Part 2, Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So in our study of this text last week, now in Part 1, we began to unpack, working through this chapter, the Revelation 12 reality that the church now is suffering the wrath of the serpent, the wrath of the dragon during this present age. The dragon has come down to us having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time, and he has turned his attention now on the woman. Upon the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ to his rightful place as the promised Davidic king over the everlasting kingdom, Satan now is unable to continue pressing his case before the throne or before the bar of God's justice in the courtroom of heaven. And now Satan has been cast out. He cannot bring a charge against God's elected. It's God who justifies. So there's no longer any room left for him in heaven any longer. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. However, being cast out of heaven, our adversary, our enemy, that slanderer, doesn't simply roll over and accept defeat. He is a sore loser. And having no more than bruised the heel of our bridegroom, Satan now intends to bruise the heel of his bride. And he turns his venomous wrath against the woman. Verse 13. So when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So what Revelation 12 describes to us now is that it's the church, it's the people of God who are actually the primary targets of the devil's wrath. The people of God become his primary target. And we spent a considerable amount of time last week in the first part of this sermon proving that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be through trial and tribulation that we enter the kingdom. So we are not simply to resign ourselves to that fact. We're to take encouragement from God's word, gird up our loins, and be ready for that fact. Be prepared to be faithful. Be prepared to be enduring, worshiping witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ while those persecutions, while that suffering comes upon us. And so then in Revelation 12, this woman becomes a picture, if you will. She's representative of the church in this world under persecution, the church in this world facing tribulation. However, as this is a picture of the church in this world facing tribulation, you notice that she's not abandoned there. She's not left in the wilderness on her own, alone in the wilderness, to face her fearsome foes by herself. We looked at several observations from our text last week meant to encourage the people of God as they fellowship together with Jesus Christ in his suffering. As we suffer, we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said himself, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, and he comes to us by his Spirit. So the Lord is with us in the wilderness. It says that God himself has called us, has called his people, called her into the wilderness to himself with cords of love, where he has a place prepared for her there, where he himself nourishes her and cares for her and feeds her with the bread of heaven, so to speak, from the Lord Jesus Christ, with water from the rock. Paul says that rock is Christ. So we see how God cares for her in the wilderness. He has not abandoned his people in the wilderness to fend for themselves. That's described in verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That means of her flight into the wilderness explains the strength, the care, the power with which she is taken into the wilderness. I was pulling into my neighborhood just yesterday, as a matter of fact. And as I'm pulling into the street, we have that we call it a lake in Florida. It's a retention pond. Lake is too glamorous of a term. But as I'm pulling in and seeing that beautiful lake there in the neighborhood, this massive bald eagle in our neighborhood, a bald eagle sitting on the little crown of the hill in front of that lake. He was obviously fishing, you know, and just this massive, it's just odd to see that in Florida, in our neighborhood like that. There he was. And it's a picture of the strength which with God himself carries. He bears his people as though on wings of a great eagle. That picture of God bearing his people on the two wings of a great eagle is meant to call back to our remembrance, call us to remember how God himself delivered Israel from her bondage in Egypt, how he brought her to himself in the wilderness of Sinai to enter into covenant with her there at the mountain, right? It's a picture of how God cares for his people out of Egypt. And he cares for them through the flood, on dry ground. He destroys Pharaoh and his armies, delivering them from bondage, delivering them from death, and carries them into the wilderness where God himself cares for her there. As he delivered Israel there in Exodus from her bondage to Pharaoh, he has delivered us from bondage in the fiery furnace of our sin, as it were, right? He's delivered us from bondage to our sin. He's delivered us from bondage to Satan. As God drew the Israelites with cords of love to himself out in the wilderness, God also draws us with cords of love to himself through the gospel of his son. As he fed them with the bread from heaven, he feeds us and nourishes us with true bread from heaven. As he quenched their thirst with living water from the flinty rock, so he also quenches our spiritual thirst with that same rock which Paul said was Christ. And we have become to him as in the way that God describes them, right? The picture of Israel encamped in the wilderness, surrounded by her enemies, small, weak, and frail, but beautiful in his sight, right? He pictures us in the same way. These images that are picked up by the Apostle John here in Revelation are meant to call to our remembrance all those Old Testament pictures. What was the purpose of those Old Testament pictures? It was to point forward to us. It was to point forward. Those Old Testament pictures are typological of the way that God sees his people now in the wilderness as they are encamped together in the church, so to speak, awaiting the promised land. He says in the wilderness that people, that nation encamped there, how lovely are the tents of Jacob, right? Numbers 24. He says that they are to him the apple of his eye, a treasured possession above all peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And those are the very words that the New Testament uses to describe the church. That's us, brothers and sisters, in the eyes of God. So when you and I, for example, we're out here, not in the wilderness of Sinai, we're out here in the wilderness of Chuliota, right? The wilderness of Orlando, Central Florida, as we're encamped in the wilderness. And sometimes we can feel as though we face difficulties on our own. So we're small, we're weak, but we are the apple of his eye. We're engraven on his hand. He looks at us as beautiful. How lovely are your tents, O Cornerstone. It's like we're one tent of many encamped in the wilderness, one of many which make up the body of Christ. And the Lord looks on us with love. He's drawn us out into the wilderness with cords of love to enter into covenant with him through the gospel of his son. And he cares for us here. He nourishes us with the bread from heaven. He gives us living water from his word, that water being Jesus Christ himself. So the Lord nourishes us and cherishes us and cares for us here and feeds us and loves us. And he will, that is an evidence that he will bring us home, right? The sandals aren't wearing out on our feet. The clothes aren't wearing off our backs. The Lord is fighting our foes for us and winning battles for us. And we're at the cusp, at the border of the promised land, waiting for our eternal rest when the Lord calls us home or when Jesus Christ returns. The Lord is doing the same for us. Do you see the comparisons, right? That's biblical theology. We see these themes painted for us, these pictures painted for us in Scripture, and they're talking about our very time, the times in which we now currently live and worship and serve and preach the gospel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. The Lord says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." These are the words which the Lord speaks to us through the pen of the Apostle John as he's writing Revelation chapter 12, and he does so through these pictures. John takes his New Testament pen and he dips it in the inkwell of the Old Testament to bring forward this revelation to us, what God is doing in our own age. In the language of Revelation 12, there is a picture of the apple of God's eye encamped in the midst of all our enemies. She's weak, she's small, but she is the object of God's distinguishing love, God's electing love, God's covenant love, and she is beautiful to behold. Spirit of God himself commenting in Numbers 24, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. She belongs to God. So he protects her there. He preserves her there during the period of this age. And the Bible says that the Lord protects her there, preserves her there from the presence of the serpent. And if you remember, as we've been walking through the text of Revelation, God seals his people. He seals them on her forehead. And Revelation 11, he begins to measure her off. He sets a boundary around her, separating her from the courts that have been turned over to the Gentiles to be trampled underfoot. So God is protecting her there. God is bounding her off there. God is preserving her to himself. And she's going to need his protection. Verse 15, the serpent, now maliciously angry with the woman and her offspring, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now in verses 15 through 17, Satan's persecution of the church is depicted as the serpent spewing water out of his mouth to sweep her away in a great flood. Now, once again, the language is figurative. It's figurative. We're dealing with symbolism here. I don't think that's a mystery to anyone. We're dealing with symbolism. The language is figurative. And here, a flood comes out of the mouth of the serpent. We've also seen other metaphors for destruction, for judgment, proceeding forth from the mouth. Now think with me about this picture that's being painted for us in Revelation 12. In Revelation chapter 9, a deadly plague, if you remember there, the deadly plague of fire, smoke, and brimstone that came out of the mouth of horses driven by demonic horsemen. Remember that picture? But what came out of their mouths was the fire, smoke, and brimstone. That fire, smoke, and brimstone was responsible for killing there a third of mankind. By what came out of their mouths, a third of mankind was killed. In Revelation chapter 11, God's witnesses are described in verse 4 as the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm these two witnesses, harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. You can flip the page there. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw there unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's emphasized there, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle the great day of God Almighty. Again, out of their mouth, these frogs, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Christ himself, if you think about that picture, Christ himself described as having a sharp two-edged sword that proceeds forth from his mouth. Chapter 1, verse 6, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Chapter 2, verse 16, Lord warns the church at Pergamos, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 19, turn with me to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 15, there, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And then in verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured in verse 20, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those, that's going to be important, right? By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You could say in summary, representatively, that that which comes out of their mouth kills. That which comes out of their mouth kills. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the execution or the exercise of his justice. The Lord kills and makes alive. And he does so, in this case, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He judges his enemies, and he does so in righteousness. In the case of Satan, in the case of his cohort, it's the exercise of his wrath. What comes out of his mouth is an exercise of his wrath. What is done against the woman, that persecution, is an exercise of his wrath. He kills with what comes out of his mouth, but what comes out of his mouth to kill is deception, lies. In both cases, what is it that comes out of the mouth? Words. What comes out of your mouth? Words. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. In other words, that sharp, two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the word of the living God. Those are God's words coming out of his mouth. In John chapter 12, it's his word that will divide sheep from goats. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, describes the word of God as living and powerful. It's noteworthy there that the word of God is described in similar terms as God himself is described. His word is described as living and powerful. God himself is living and powerful. He says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And his word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. His word, that sharp two-edged sword. So it's not speculative then. We're not speculating to imagine what might be coming out of the mouth of Satan, that flood that proceeds forth out of his mouth. What is proceeding forth out of the mouth of the slanderer? Slander. What proceeds forth out of the mouth of that liar? More and more lies, more and more deception. So it's not speculative at all to say, based on the pictures that are painted for in the text of Scripture, it's not speculative to say at all that the flood coming out of the mouth of Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, is a flood of words. It's a flood of lies. It's a flood of deception. It's a flood of deceit. And his purpose, his aim, is to see the woman, the church, the people of God, carried away in the flood. He wants to kill her with the deception that flows from his mouth. What do you think that plague was that came out of the mouths of those horses? The smoke, the fire, the brimstone that killed a third of mankind. A third of mankind killed by demonic deception, by error. We're not talking about merely killing the body. We're talking about the eternal death of the soul in deceptions that are propagated by our enemy. Further, in addition to that, it's very common for an overwhelming torrent of lies, deception, ungodliness, persecution, for all of that to be depicted in Scripture as a flood. David prays, listen to Psalm 69. David prays, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. He's describing the difficulty that he's in as a flood coming up to his neck. Save me, he says. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. The floods of persecution, the floods of suffering, the floods that are being brought against him by his adversaries. Verse 14, he says, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. Out of the deep waters, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth over me. In Psalm 18, David pictures the pursuit of his enemies as torrents or the floods of Belial, the floods of the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, it's the torrents of Belial, the floods of the devil, that are pursuing the church. It's the flood of lies, the flood of deception, the flood of persecution, the suffering that he brings upon the people of God. The people of God are his primary target. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. You should see this as connected to difficulties, adversity that God's people have faced throughout the Bible. Right? There's a picture here again, of God's deliverance of Israel out of her bondage to slavery in Egypt. He brings her through the flood, as it were, of the Red Sea. He parts the waters on either side. They walk through on dry land. It's significant that they walk through on dry land because not one drop is going to touch them, right? Not one drop is going to swamp them in that riverbed, in that seabed, right? They're going to come through safe because God himself delivers them. We often see God's people delivered through a great flood. Our baptism, brothers and sisters, is a picture of that, us being delivered through waters. It's often in scripture that the sea is described as a dangerous place. There's danger in the waters. There are dangerous things that lurk there. The Bible says that, it's Job who says that God cut Rahab, that sea monster, in pieces, right? That God has power over the sea. God delivers his people from the flood of torrents of persecution and suffering and difficulty that come against us. Satan, in verse 15, Satan intends to swamp the church and carry her away in a flood of false teaching, in a flood of lies, in a flood of deception, to carry her away by a flood of oppression, a flood of persecution, a flood of suffering, and to carry her away by what comes out of the mouth of that liar. And it would appear, by all intents and purposes, that he's succeeding. It would appear that that's the case. As we considered in Revelation chapter 11, if you remember there, we discussed those two witnesses, how those two witnesses are representative of the church, and how those two witnesses are eventually overcome. And we looked back in scripture to see those two witnesses, basically the church, overcome in Daniel 7 before they inherit the kingdom. Revelation 11, we see those two witnesses overcome, their dead bodies lying in the street when God's witness upon this earth comes to a full and final end. There's this picture given in scripture in which the church on this earth will look all but overcome by the enemy. And the world gloats, makes merry, sends gifts to one another, rejoicing that that testimony, that witness has been silenced on the earth. All of that before she is raised from the dead. And she is vindicated in their eyes. It would appear on the surface that our enemy is succeeding. The professing church today is very much carried away by a flood of lies. The professing church today is swamped in deception. False teaching abounds. There are many, many, many who are carried away in that flood, right? Many on the broad road to destruction. Many, many who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven? There are many who are carried away in that flood. God's people cannot be carried away in that flood. The true church cannot be swamped in that flood. God himself has sealed us. He preserves us there. He has a place prepared for us in the wilderness where he nourishes us and protects us and preserves us from the face of the serpent. So the true people of God hear his voice and they follow him. They do not follow the voice of a stranger. They follow his voice. They won't be carried away. The professing church, though, those who are outside the Naos, Revelation chapter 11, those who are not worshiping in the most holy place in their union with Jesus Christ, but rather are trampling the outer courts under the feet of the Gentiles during this age, they are swamped by these lies. And the modern professing church is full to the nostrils with these lies of the devil. And what does that teach us, brothers and sisters? We must, in the midst of that deception, when it seems as though everyone else is being carried away by winds of doctrine, you and I have to adhere meticulously, carefully, closely to the Word of God. We need to know, understand, take in the Word of God, and we need to apply the Word of God and how we're living life together as a church. We've seen what it looks like to think that we know the Word of God and then have no idea how to apply it correctly in the context of the church. No idea how to apply it correctly in the life of the believer. We've seen that in our own midst. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be carried away by lies, cannot be carried away by temptation. We must adhere to the words of the living God. The description of Satan, it's interesting there. The description of Satan now in verse 15 goes back to the serpent. He's been described as the dragon, this great dragon that hovers over the woman waiting to devour her child. Now we're back to this picture of Satan as the serpent. That's intentional. It's intended to connect our thought, our memory, to what went on in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He is that serpent of old, verse 9, who deceived Eve in the garden. How did he deceive her? He deceived her with the lies that were coming out of his mouth. He lied about God. He lied about what God said in his word, and he deceived Eve. This reference to the devil as a serpent is emphasizing his activity as a deceiver and drawing attention to what is coming out of his mouth. Just as Satan deceived the first woman with his words, so too now he's determined to deceive this present age woman with his words as well. Lies about God and lies about what God has said. You're going to find this connection in Romans chapter 16. Turn there with me, Romans chapter 16. There's a connection to this. We're going to get to this text soon enough. Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says there, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Anyone who's teaching contrary to the word of God, avoid that one. Avoid that one. Anyone who's teaching, causing divisions and offenses, teaching contrary to the doctrine, that instruction in good theology that we have from the word of God and its application in the life of a Christian, the life of a Christian, anyone teaching contrary to what the Bible says, note that one and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. When there are those who rise up within the Lord's church and cause division. Those who cause divisions serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. They are serving their own belly. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the author of division, not the author of confusion, not the author of discord or strife or contention. The one who rises up and causes discord or division is the one who serves his own belly. And that one who serves his own belly, by smooth and flattering speech, deceives the heart of the simple. They have an intention not to go down by themselves. They're going to pull others away with them. It is characteristic. It is a mark of the one who divides the Lord's church, that by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. It is the simple who become deceived. It is the simple whom they draw away as disciples after themselves. It is the simple who they entertain with that deception. Verse 19, in contrast, the obedience of the church at Rome, these believers, their obedience has become known to all. What is Paul referring to there when he mentions their obedience? Their obedience to the word of God. Despite these who rise up in their midst, causing division and attempting to deceive the simple with smooth and flattering speech, acting like the adversary when they do it, despite the presence of that one in the midst of the church at Rome obeyed the word of God. The church at Rome stuck to the text of Scripture, and that obedience, their obedience, you could say their perseverance, their endurance, their adherence to the word of God in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that difficulty, became known to all. It became an example to the church. Therefore, Paul says, "I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace," God is the one who brings peace, "will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Do you see how Paul in Romans 16 connects Satan to the activity of those divisive, flattering deceivers in the experience of the church at Rome? He connects those two. This all, brothers and sisters, you obey the word of God. You adhere to the text of Scripture. You apply Scripture correctly in the life, in your own individual life, and in our life together as the body of Christ. We're going to stick to the word of God. We're going to apply the word of God as he has called us to. We're going to obey Even when divisive men rise up among us and with flattering, deceitful speech lead disciples away after themselves, you and I were going to stick to the text of Scripture, going to obey, and God is going to put down that rebellion soon enough by crushing Satan under our feet, just as he crushed Satan under the feet of our Lord. Do you see? He connects Satan and the words of Satan and the activity of Satan and the operation of Satan to the operations of these deceivers that we find in the church. Paul acknowledges Satan as the source of that deceptive evil, and so he is. So he is. Now, although the modern professing church is today awash in a flood of lies, the true people of God have a divine protector. They have a divine protector. Their divine protector has sealed them on their forehead. That divine protector, verse 14, nourishes them from the presence of the serpent. He nourishes them with his word. Revelation chapter 11, he was the one who measured them, sealed them, set his boundary around them as those who worship in the most holy place. The nations were those outside who were swept up in a flood of deception, trampling the courts of God and the holy city underfoot. That shows you, in Revelation 11, it shows you the proximity of the wicked to the worship, the true worship of God in the naos, in the holy place, right? They are just outside in the court of the Gentiles. Those are the courts. If you can imagine the layout of the Temple Mount, you have this great, vast Temple Mount, and in the very middle of the Temple Mount was this, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that cube, if you will, 30 cubits high, 30 cubits deep, wide. And inside the cube was the Ark of the Covenant. God himself said to dwell between the cherubim, and it's there where worship is said to have taken to take place in Revelation 11, before the throne of God, in the holy place. Outside the most holy place, you have the courts. And this is the courts where people have come. They're professing to be God-fearers. They're professing to worship God. And God is picturing in Revelation chapter 11 that all of those who are not worshiping in the most holy place, they're worshiping in the outer courts. All those worshiping in the courts are trampling the courts, trampling the holy city underfoot. The nations are trampling there. It's not a picture of those who worship God. It's a picture of those who are awash, who are swamped in lies and deception, imagining, thinking that they do God's service. They're worshiping doctrines of demons. This is a picture that's given to us here, again, in Revelation 12, the church today, awash with lies. God is the one who protects them. While the nations are swept up in that flood of deception, they're outside trampling the courts. God is protecting his people inside the naos, as it were, those who are inside the most holy place worshiping in union with Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 12, verse 16 now, we see that protection in action as God preserves the woman. Verse 16, the earth then helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now again, this picture of the earth helping the woman is a picture of their deliverance, and that picture is rich with Old Testament images, imagery. God is the one who is seen as delivering his people from the flood of death. He delivers Noah and his family through the flood, doesn't he? Flood, a picture. The Hebrew babies delivered from death by the Hebrew midwives when Pharaoh determined to drown them in the Nile. Moses, one of those who were spared. God divided the waters of the Red Sea, delivered his people on dry land. When their passage to God was cut off by this flood, so to speak, by these waters, their passage to God cut off. And God delivers them through those waters on dry land to himself. Even our baptism, a picture of that, so to speak. It's as though cut off by an obstacle, cut off by a flood, and God is the one who delivers from the flood or from the sea. Those waters pictured as an obstacle to their deliverance that God takes out of the way, God drawing them to himself. Now, a really important connection that I want you to see with this is given in Daniel chapter 9. So turn back with me to Daniel chapter 9. This is a very important connection. There are multiple connections here to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 12. And here, a very important connection found in Daniel 9. John in Revelation has been making repeated reference to this period that is a reference to our age. And it's a period in Daniel of 3.5 years, times time, half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, all a different way of referring to the very same period of time. That time period is established in the prophecy of Daniel and is a reference to the very last period in redemptive history. It's Daniel's 70th week. We're about to look at that. That week, that 70th week, the very last week in redemptive history, a week in which God, all of God's decrees concerning the end are brought to pass. And that 70th week, we see divided into two parts, both those parts represented by 3.5 years. In Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week, 7 days of years, 7 years and a week. And in that period of time, just like the first portion, that second portion, that 70th week divided into two parts, 3.5 years, times time, half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. Look at verse 24 with me. Daniel, we're going to look at this in the first hour in a few weeks here when we look at an overview of Daniel. Daniel was under the impression from reading the scrolls that Israel's captivity in Babylon was coming to an end. The Lord had decreed 70 years in Babylon, and those 70 years were coming to an end. So Daniel began to pray for the people of Israel to be delivered from their captivity. Daniel thought or inquired if at this time, at the end of that 70-year captivity, when the Israelites were going to be restored to Jerusalem, if that was the time at which God would establish the everlasting kingdom. And God replies through the angel, no, Daniel, it's not going to be 70 years appointed for the deliverance and the establishment of that kingdom. It's going to be 70 weeks of years. And that's what he alludes to in verse 24. I commend this to your study. It's really, really helpful to work through Daniel to understand your eschatology. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. All right. And that's, again, that's figurative language. Some of these time periods hold to be very close to reality, right? Very close to their actual time periods, but it's figurative language. When Peter asks the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And the Lord says, no, 7 times 7. The same kind of a figure of speech is being used here. 70 years, Lord? No, 70 weeks of years, right? Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 2, and this is why we know this is a prophecy of the end. Those 70 weeks are determined, and at the end of those 70 weeks, to finish the transgression, to make a complete end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, there are very compelling reasons in that small text of scripture to understand all of that as being a reference to the very end. But one of the more compelling examples is that prophecy to seal up vision and prophecy. We know that those things at the end, that even now, the seals, when we went through the seal judgment, those things are being unsealed now. What happens when you seal up vision and prophecy? It means that it's all come to an end. Everything has been fulfilled. It's time to seal it up. It's done. Right? Those things have not been fully completed yet. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. Right? We're still awaiting his return. So there's still yet vision and prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. So all of this is talking about that time of the very end when everything will be consummated. So what is the 70 weeks a reference to? It's a reference to the entirety of this age, the entirety of redemptive history, at which time Jesus Christ will return, judge the wicked, usher his saints into glory. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. He takes the first 69 weeks, divides them in two, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. We may go into that when we look at Daniel in a couple of weeks. Right now, we're going to move on. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, so after the 7 weeks and then after the 62 weeks, how many weeks do we have left? Math major Josh Dodge, we have 62 plus 7, that's 69, 70 total, 70 minus 69. We have 1 week left, okay? That is the final week of redemptive history. That's what we're talking about, the final week of redemptive history. Now, we've proven the point, I think, before decisively. That's the week that we're living in, right? We're living in that period of history now. After the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to be crucified, not for himself, for his people. And the people of the prince who is to come, that prince who is to come. There's a messianic interpretation of this text that doesn't hold water. And I don't feel that it holds water in large part because of texts like this. The people of the prince who is to come, who is the, what's the identity of that prince who is to come? If you're in Daniel chapter 9 and you just look back at Daniel chapter 8, look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. We get an idea of who this is. In verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. When he became strong, the large horn, this male goat is a picture of Greece. He has a very large horn broken off, four horns, replace it. That's Alexander the Great being thrown down. Four generals replace him. Four notable ones came up, verse 8, toward the four winds of heaven, verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. We may look at that in a couple of weeks. It grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. I think it's a reference to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now think with me for a moment. This little horn, this abomination of desolation, we could say, exalts himself as high as the prince, and in the time of his authority, he puts an end to sacrifices and offerings, puts an end to worship. The place of the sanctuary cast down. Now look back at chapter 9 and look at verse 26. After that period of time, Messiah is going to be cut off, and the people of this prince who is to come, this prince is a typological figure that was pictured in Antiochus Epiphanes. He's pictured in Titus, the sack of Rome in AD 70. He's pictured by many little tin horns throughout the ages. But ultimately, he's a picture of the prince of the power of the air. He becomes a picture of satanic deception, a picture of satanic operation, satanic activity. This prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, AD 70, when that happened, the sack of Jerusalem, is typological. It's a picture of this very event. The end of it shall be with a flood. And there it is. All of this is going to be brought to an end with a flood, so to speak. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Literally, until the end of the 70th week, the end of redemptive history, war is determined making desolations. It's literally what it says. Until the end, war is determined making desolations. Then he, verse 27, who is the he there? That is the prince who is to come, this evil prince. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. What's that week? The last week of redemptive history, the week in which we now live, the week after Messiah has been cut off. You see where Daniel is speaking of? Daniel's speaking of our time. He's speaking of this final week of redemptive history, a week that began when the Messiah was cut off, a week that extends until the very end when vision and prophecy are sealed up. And until the very end, during this time, this tin horn prince, the prince of the power of the air, has a covenant with many for 1 week to persecute God's people with a flood. Verse 27, this prince who is to come shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Just like that tin horn guy in Daniel chapter 8 who put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's what these abominations of desolation do. They prohibit the worship of God's people. They put an end to worship. Right? They attempt to do that. And just like in Matthew 24, when the Lord begins to speak about this one, and Paul, in his letters to the church at Thessalonica, mentioned the abomination of desolation. This one, on the wing of abominations, shall make desolate. He is the desolating one, even until the consummation, the end of all things, which is determined, is poured out on the desolating one. There will come an end where God's judgment is poured out on this one who makes desolate. All that to say, this connection, okay? Again, the end of it shall be with a flood. It is through all this that God delivers his people through the flood that Satan pours out of his mouth after the woman. God preserves his people from this desolating one. He delivers his people by means of the earth swallowing up the flood. In verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. In the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, this is in Exodus 15, though. The Song of Moses, describing Pharaoh and his armies being drowned in the Red Sea, the Song of Moses described God as stretching out his right hand and the earth swallowing them. They were swallowed up in a flood. The earth swallowed them, do you see? The earth is described as opening its mouth and swallowing those divisive men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in the rebellion of Korah from Numbers chapter 16. In both places, God caused the earth to open its mouth and swallow the flood of lies and deception, the flood of persecution that ultimately the dragon himself was unleashing upon his people. So the deliverance pictured in Revelation 12, 16 is evidence of God protecting and preserving his people. In verse 16, what is it that God is protecting them from? He's protecting them from the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. In other words, God preserves his people from spiritual deception. God preserves his people through the temptations of false teaching. Jesus said in John chapter 10, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. It's a testimony that the Lord preserves his people, his own sheep, by his own voice. Is that because the sheep, in and of themselves, are so wise and discerning that they will only follow the voice of their shepherd? No, sheep are stupid. We're called sheep for a reason, right? We're called sheep for a reason. The Lord himself calls them, leads them, and indwells them. He protects them from the lot of flies and persecutions that besiege them. Apart from the Lord, they would follow one another off the cliff, right? You've seen pictures of sheep do that. The application here is this. There is a very powerful temptation to compromise with the Word of God. There's a very powerful temptation in the face of deceptions. Deceptions are described as seductive for a reason. Deceptions are seductive. They seduce the simple. They deceive. They are deceits. There's a powerful temptation to compromise. In the face of trials, persecution, there's a powerful temptation to compromise. Brothers and sisters, we must cling to the Word of God as though it were our necessary food, as though it were our life. We must cling to Jesus Christ by faith. He is our life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, the Lord says. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, the Lord says. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame a flood of suffering, sat down with my Father on his throne. We must abide in his word. Our brother said this morning, you abide in his word, you are his disciple indeed. It's almost a confirmation in that statement, right? Abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. Abiding in his word is a confirmation of your discipleship. It's a confirmation that not only have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but he's put his spirit within you. It's a confirmation that we are united to him through faith. Needless to say, the devil and his efforts are thwarted once again. He is defeated by Satan, or by the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is defeated at the cross, and the saints overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. He is a defeated foe, and his end is certain. Does he then finally now roll over in defeat? No, he does not. Does he finally pack it in, leave things well enough alone? No, he does not. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The language of this verse 17 is somewhat difficult, but what I believe is taking place here in verse 17 is the corporate identity of the woman is being distinguished from the individual identity of all her offspring, right? The corporate identity of this woman, the church, the people of God, true Israel, the corporate identity, the identity of this woman has given birth to offspring, those who make up the body of Christ, those who have turned from sin to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And so Satan persecutes not only the woman, but turns his wrath upon the rest of her offspring, so to speak. And as she preaches the gospel, she is producing offspring. He continues his unreasonable, irrational attempts to exterminate the people of God. In verse 17, the woman is depicted as having seed of her own. The language here appears to carry the sense that Satan is after the woman and all of those who are associated with her. Isaiah 66 speaks of Zion as a woman having travailed in childbirth to bring forth her children. Here in Revelation chapter 12, the church travails under the assaults of the dragon to bring forth her children. Just like the woman is pictured at the beginning of Revelation 12 with Satan hovering over her, waiting for her to deliver, the same picture holds true now for us, that the church in travail to give birth, as it were, to her seed, the seed of the woman, Satan now hovering over the church, waiting to persecute, waiting to devour her children as soon as they're born. Once again, the dragon scene is this perverted midwife. She not only gives birth to the male child, but the woman, by the grace of God, succeeds in giving birth, as it were, to all God's elect. All of those who are described in verse 17 as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the way they're described. I like that. This is a statement in reference to the means of their preservation as well. It's not only a description of them, it's a description of the means of their preservation. They are preserved through adherence to his word, obedience to his word, sticking meticulously, faithfully to his word, and by their testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that testimony exhibited in their lives. This is the means whereby they withstand the wiles of the devil, right? That armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11 said it this way, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. This is the perseverance of the saints. We must not be overcome by the flood. And God has given us his word. God has given us mighty weapons, weapons that are mighty in him for pulling down strongholds, pulling down every lie that exalts itself against the knowledge of the truth. We must not be overcome by the flood of his lies, the flood of Satan's deceptions, by the flood of Satan's persecutions, no matter what he throws. We must adhere to God's word, put our faith and trust in him, overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, keep the commandments of God, keep, maintain, preserve, overcome, endure with the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be enduring, worshiping witnesses for him. Our God, who preserves us, who has prepared a place for us, who nourishes us and feeds us, he is the one who has decreed our preservation. And the one who has decreed our preservation has also decreed the means whereby we are preserved. We cannot neglect the means that he has appointed. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for preserving us. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things. We're very grateful, Lord, for you just removing some of the mystery from the persecutions and the difficulties that we face and the lies and the deceptions that seem to abound around us. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for giving us clarity, giving us understanding of those things. Because, Lord, we know that we can trust in you when we face those things. Sometimes there is a fear of this unknown, Lord, but you have graciously informed us, informed understanding, that we might not be made to stumble. Help us, Lord, keep us, hold us, preserve us. Help us, cause us to cling to Jesus Christ in faith, to cling to your word. Cause us to be those who abide in his word and are therefore his disciples indeed. And preserve us in the end. Cause us to endure the flood that Satan has unleashed against us, knowing, Lord, that you are the one who delivers us through the flood. You're the one who delivered Israel through the flood on dry land. You're the one who delivered Noah through the flood, his family. You are the one who delivers us through the flood in the ark, which is Christ, the one who draws us out from bondage to our sin to himself, cords of love. We praise you and thank you for that, Lord. Help us now to endure until you bring us into our promised land, our promised inheritance, which we know we're going to inherit because you've given us your Spirit as a pledge, as our guarantee. We thank you, Lord, for these great and gracious promises that help us to endure and overcome. We pray that you preserve us for your own glory. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the full reward of suffering. May your Spirit be exalted through his work and your people. Hello and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.